We've reached Genesis 25 for our 40th study in the book of Genesis. Many of you have heard the saying, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. It's about God providing finances for people's service. And I thought about that. I don't know where I first heard it, but thought about it. It's been many years, and I've thought about it over the decades. It's always true, and it's a great thing to remember. But we could phrase this a little bit differently and say, God's work done in God's way will always receive God's blessing. Either way, these sayings teach us that God blesses what we do in biblical ways. What we do, and do it in biblical ways. He does not bless what we do for him in unbiblical ways. What we often don't realize is that God not only tells us what he wants us to do, but also how to go about it. The Bible shows us goals, that's the what, and also shows us how to reach those goals. The what and the how. Both have to be present for God's blessing. It's never legitimate to reach good goals with bad or evil means for Christians or for anybody in life. It never really works in the long run. Doing so would be using the principle of the end justifying the means. While this particular phrase has sometimes been attributed to Niccolo Machiavelli, he never actually wrote it, but he did say this. So if a leader does what it takes to win power and keep it, his methods will always be reckoned honorable and widely praised. End justifies the means. This has also been called consequentialism, the idea that the consequences of any actions are the most important part. It doesn't matter how you get there. Another name for it is Jesuitism, from the fact that some Catholic Jesuit teachers of the 17th century taught and practiced this. Jesuitism is sometimes described as the attempt to achieve holy ends by unholy means. In the account of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob, we have an example of doing the right thing in the wrong way, of using craft to get blessing, of trying to reach good spiritual ends by means of the flesh, and of attempting to achieve a good end by sinful means. Well, here's the text in Genesis 25, verses 19 and following, of what Jacob did in achieving a good end the wrong way. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. Now, this prediction from God given to her will figure in in the rest of the chapter what happens with Jacob. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. And we'll mention that name in a moment, the meaning of that. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So it took 40 years of praying for these two boys to be born. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. That word content may be significant. We'll mention something about that later. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Already you can see that there are several problems in this family. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Isaac came in from the open country. So the younger brother stayed at home, did some cooking. And his older brother, Esau, went out and got food for Jacob to cook. He came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he was also called Edom, which means red, and the stew was red. So he was characterized by his association with the red stew. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Now, stop and think. Jacob must have been thinking about this a lot. He must have known what God had said to his mother about the older one serving the younger. And the normal passing of authority in the family through the oldest son, that would be reversed. So Jacob must have had this in mind, and here's his opportunity. All right, I've got my brother over the barrel. He's starving. I have what he wants. And so he says, "I know what I can get from him. I'll get his birthright. Sell me your birthright. First, sell me your birthright." So he's probably standing there with the pot of stew or a bowl of stew and says, you can imagine the motions. Esau wants it badly, and Jacob says, "Well, no, you can have this, but you have to do something for me first. Sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" Imagine what Jacob was thinking. Now I've got him over the barrel. I've almost got him hooked. But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. He realized what he had done and gave it away. Jacob had at least one thing going for him, an interest in things that had real value. He wanted the birthright, which was something good. It involved, in patriarchal times, among other things, being a priest for the family. And it would also make him the primary conduit for the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob recognized spiritual value and went for what was valuable. He apparently understood the promises to Abraham and wanted for himself full participation in them. God promised something to my grandfather. It's come down through my father, I want that. That's a big deal. Abrahamic covenant promises a blessing to Abraham and his descendants. I want to be a key part of that. Esau, on the other hand, didn't have the right set of values. He was all uncontrolled appetite. Whatever he wanted it immediately. In contrast, that again with Jacob, who apparently saw value in the promises and being a conduit for the part of the lineage for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, given to his grandfather. He knew that that would probably take time to work out. But for Esau, it was, I want it now. Verse 30 literally says, give me some of that red, red stuff. He didn't even have the time to describe it as stew. The NIV translates it as, give me some of that red stew. It's not that. It's give me some of that red stuff. That red, red stuff. He saw and he wanted. He said he would die otherwise. Of course, if he was so famished, how come only one meal revived him? No, the present was all that mattered to Esau. Someone has said that he was a slave of the moment. That's probably how he lived his life. Everything was a crisis. I've got to have it now. Hebrews 12:16 says he was a profane man. And here he was willing to give up something that had great spiritual value for just one meal. He had the wrong set of values. Interestingly enough, Jacob could see ahead, but Esau couldn't. But Jacob's character led itself to improper methods. His name meant, may God protect, but it could also mean, with a dual meaning, someone who grabs someone else's heel, that is, he trips someone else. So his very name suggests his character of causing people to stumble so that he would get some benefit. And of course, what he did with Esau was a kind of a trick. While Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27 says he was someone who could be content, he stayed behind in the camp. And the word can also mean he was innocent. He was, at least outwardly, he appeared to be an innocent kind of guy. Verse 27 says, while Jacob was content to stay at home, or he was a simple kind of man, an innocent kind of man, apparently, must have been that on the outside, but because we should really wonder what he was like inside. Now, later on in Genesis, we'll see that he actually schemes with his mother to get full possession of what he tricked his brother into getting initially, and to make sure that Esau couldn't get it. Perhaps the two incidents reveal him as a person who spent time by himself back in the camp and got in trouble by making plans and schemes. Here he takes advantage of someone else's weakness to gain an advantage. In effect, he stole something that was good in itself. To be an older brother had advantages. He was a younger brother. This would enable him to have the advantages of an older brother, plus the value of being part of the lineage in the Abrahamic covenant's fulfillment. So he stole something that was good in itself. But what is ironic, of course, is that God intended to bless him anyway. Chapter 25 and verse 23 records the promise to Rebekah, of course, as we read, that God would reverse the law of primogeniture, older gets the blessing, so that in this case, the younger of the twins, Jacob, would get the place of blessing. And this is what happens in completion. It's completed in chapter 27. We'll come to that later. Now, I can think of several examples in the Bible and in our time of acting like Jacob, of wanting good things from God, but using ungodly means to try to get them. And one very, very interesting one is the account of Uzzah found in 1 Chronicles 13. But first of all, we need some background from Numbers chapter 4, which I've provided for you. Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 15. Numbers 4, 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take a census of the Kohathite branch of the Levites by their clans and families. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work at the tent of meeting." This is part of the instructions concerning the tabernacle. "This is the work of the Kohathites at the tent of meeting, the care of the most holy things. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain and put it over the Ark of the Covenant Law. Then they are to cover the curtain with a durable leather, spread a cloth of solid blue over that, and put the poles in place for carrying the Ark." The rings in the sides for putting the poles through. Now verse 15. "After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying." So Aaron and his sons can handle the Ark and other holy things. But once they've done their work of arranging them, getting them ready to move, then the Kohathites come and do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. So the Kohathites were only carriers. So we have the principle here of some people allowed to handle the holy things that were in the tabernacle, and some separated out. They couldn't touch them. They could only carry them with the appropriate instruments. Now, 1 Chronicles 13 records David's attempt to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So here we have an actual moving in carrying out those instructions that we saw in Numbers. They moved the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. So this was a cart pulled by oxen. Maybe they were to the side pulling holding the oxen, or maybe they were riding in the cart. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God with songs and with harps, lyres, timbrels, cymbals, and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. Bad thing to do. Was it good to keep the ark from getting damaged? Yes. Was it all right for the wrong person? The person wasn't allowed to steady the ark? No. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. Uzzah thought he was doing a good thing, but God had told Israel not to allow the Kohathites to touch the ark. It's not clear that Uzzah was a Kohathite, but at the very least, He was not one of the Levites who were allowed to touch the sacred things. And so God struck Uzzah dead on the spot. Wanting to keep the ark from falling was a good thing. Uzzah did it in the wrong way. Now I want you to see something very, very telling about this incident. And we go on in 1 Chronicles to chapter 15, verses 11 through 13. And in reproducing these, I've underlined some very important words. Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and Uriel, Azariah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab the Levites. He said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it." David had caused it to, had it stay temporarily at somebody's house after Uzzah was struck by the Lord. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. So let's try a redo here, David says. And he says also, we did not inquire of him, the Lord, about how to do it in the prescribed way. How? There's our word. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. Asking God how to do something is as important as asking him what to do. Now, I don't know what David had in mind about asking God for particulars. Maybe he was thinking, well, we should have found out what to do in case the ark tumbles over. Obviously, some people shouldn't handle it. Something like that. But at the very least, he's saying, we didn't find out how we should do everything before the Lord. Here's a New Testament example. Another one. Acts 15, verses 26 through 41. Sometime later, after the first missionary journey was completed, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. Barnabas wanted to do God's work. Is that a good thing? Go on a missionary journey? Preach the gospel? Good thing. But he wanted to do it with an unclean tool. We do not know the details of John Mark's failure, but we do know that God blessed a ministry without him as Paul went on. Later, Mark changed, but at this point it appears that using him would be the wrong means to reach a good end. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 23, and Simon the sorcerer. Great example. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had preached sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. Apparently some kind of magician. performing tricks. But when they believed Philip, the people, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. Take the text at face value. Simon became a Christian. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Notice that. He was astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. That was his thing. Signs and apparent miracles. That was, even after he became a Christian, he focused his attention on things that were like what he had been doing before. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, charismatics seeking the so-called blessing of the Holy Spirit will use a passage like this to say, oh, you can be saved, and then you get the power of the Holy Spirit sometime after that. This passage is really one of the transitional statements in the book of Acts, where not everything that is in effect today and came to be in effect by the end of the book of Acts, at this point in the book of Acts, fairly early in the history of the church, there is a transitional period where there were believers. They were not in Jerusalem. They didn't know what had happened in Jerusalem. Somehow they had become believers, and yet they had not received the Holy Spirit as the Spirit had come in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. So John and Peter arrive, pray for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized by the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had gotten an incomplete teaching as they came to know Christ. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is, in the book of Acts, one of the steps of including various groups outside of Jerusalem in the church, and they were at various stages in their teaching and their experience of salvation. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Remember, this is a guy who was concentrating, even after being a believer, on unusual occurrences. He offered money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Well, Simon the sorcerer became a believer, but never shed his scheming ways. He tried to use money to get spiritual ability to help others, he thought, to receive the Holy Spirit. A wrong means to reach a good end. Peter rebukes him soundly, and this is then truly an example of an attempt, using the phrase describing Jesuitism, an attempt to achieve holy ends by unholy means. All too often, Christians use the world's methods to advance the gospel. Is advancing the gospel a good thing? Yes. What are the methods that people use? And so we think that prestige will bring others to Christ. Like Simon, we think that having money or acting like we have money will help others spiritually. We appeal to the flesh and use craftiness. I'll never forget that many, many years ago, almost 40 years ago, I saw a pamphlet from a well-known theological seminary. And the pamphlet was describing the faculty and all the assets that the school had for training people for service to God. And one of the things, the phrases that it used, never forget this, it's been a long time, it said, "Our faculty have degrees from prestigious schools all around the world." And I thought, it's a good thing to have a degree and you've learned things and you bring that back to the seminary. But did they have to say prestigious? I don't think so. The world's methods. All too often, we're willing to compromise biblical truth and methods, the how, when we know better. So we use unbiblical ends to achieve biblical, unbiblical means to achieve biblical ends, and that never pleases God. Very prevalent pattern today, for example, is the use of unbiblical church patterns. Having a local church is good. Growing it in certain ways is good. How you do it is important, though. Not long ago, we had, for example, seeker-friendly churches. Make everything diluted. Don't talk about sin. Make it so that an unsaved person feels absolutely comfortable and is never offended. And then people who are seeking God, which we know is false anyway, according to Romans 3, will be comfortable. I'm thankful that that fad has apparently passed. And then, however, you see today almost everywhere that bigger is better. Is it good to have a local church? Yes. How do you go about it? Well, you make it big. And if it's big, you make it bigger. And so a mega church has the prestige and wherewithal to accomplish big things for God. It is good to get people into a local church. It's not good to do it in ways that don't please God. There are some very, very good large local churches. But the idea that a local church has to be a mega church in order to be genuine and effective is not biblical. Well, the best example of looking to God for how to do something for him is the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, which is the what of what he was doing, and he did it carrying out all the details the right way. How that were predicted in the Old Testament. And so, for example, we have John 19:28, which reads this way: "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished," his work on the cross, "and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" So that Scripture would be fulfilled. Everything that was predicted of him, he felt, was convicted of, had to be carried out in his life. Going to the cross, that's the goal, the end. How to do it was just as important for him. Some things for us. Wait on God. Jacob didn't. Would he get the blessing eventually? Yes. He tried to rush, went ahead, schemed to get it. It was good for him to have the blessing of the birthright. God had told his mother that he would. But he tried to get it in his own strength and too early. There's a timing issue. Sometimes the how of serving God involves timing. Second, always act in faith. Jacob gives no evidence of faith. He was all scheming. Third, reject the world's methods to get ahead. The world says, win at any cost, Machiavelli. God says, you can't help but win if you use biblical methods. But the victory will come on God's timetable. It will come only through God's how, the methods. And finally, look for biblical ways to do everything. Jacob took things into his own hands. Sometimes we do the same thing. God has given us a complete instruction book. Do we use it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it tells us how to do our service for you, as well as what that service should be in its goals and ends. Thank you especially for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid attention to how your will was to be carried out, as well as reaching the goal. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that above all, he went to the cross this way, paying attention to every detail of getting to that goal. We give you thanks for him and pray that he would always be our example for everything we do in our lives. In Jesus' name.